He'll be back there shortly. The rest of you, if you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I had taken a couple of weeks to talk about Christmas, and then 1 week to talk about walking into a new year with the truth of God chasing us down for good as we obey God, as we follow Him in His ways, that we will find that the Word is going to overtake us for good, just as it would overtake us for things that we might normally think as if we're disobedient, it will overtake us as well. What I want to do is come back to the study we were doing in 1 Corinthians and close that out. Possibly, and it's very probable that I'm going to do a prophecy news update in January, so I'm not sure what Sunday that's going to be, but want to do that in light of really world events and what's taking place right now. And then eventually, God willing, and if Christ tarries, because if He doesn't tarry, all this is a moot point. If He comes and takes us home to be with Himself and raptures His church, that'll be a great thing. And believe me, there'll be far better teachers in heaven and far better things to know and learn in heaven. But we'll eventually get back to the book of Joshua. So that's what we were actually studying before we kind of took some of these breaks for these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the whole question, what is love? What we have here in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4 and then running through the very beginning of verse 8, is a 16 ways that love is described. And we've tried to look at them. We've tried to understand what love is from that standpoint. Let me read that section of Scripture to you, beginning in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This Sunday, where we are, picking up from where we left off, was in verse 6, where it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So when we ask the question, what is love, we need to understand that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So there are three things we need to see in understanding this. First of all is this, and it may seem not as evident, but it's definitely right smack dab in the middle of it, and that is love submits to one who determines unrighteousness and who determines truth. The first thing we need to grasp here is that there is such a thing as unrighteousness described in absolute terms, and there is something called truth that is described in absolute terms. In the Greek, when you read, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, both the words unrighteousness and truth have an article in front of them. So it could easily read, love does not rejoice with the unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, in the Greek language, when you speak of something in general or something specific, the way that you do that is when it's something general, you use something without the article. In other words, the word the is usually not in front of it if you're describing just unrighteousness in general or truth in general. When you have an article put in front of it, and especially the way that it's put in front of these two words, it is speaking of something extremely specific, okay? It is meaning that love does not rejoice in the unrighteousness, referring to a very specific definition of what is unrighteousness, and the same is true of the word truth. Paul is speaking of a very specific definition of the truth, and he's speaking of one that would be set apart from a view of unrighteousness or a view of truth, one that would stand by itself. In both cases, the unrighteousness and the truth is referring to God's defining of both of these things. So as such, we cannot interpret this passage rightly, saying that love sees, and in this case it says rejoices, in truth in general, or it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness in general. Love rejoices in biblical truth. And it is God's truth as he has revealed both himself and his desires and his commands, his prohibitions, as well as the things that he tells us are the good things we should do. And so that brings us to an understanding in regard to what is right and what is wrong. And what is not right or what is wrong is called unrighteousness. And don't take that as a big religious word. Just see it, kind of pull it apart. Righteousness, the chusness, okay, refers to a state of something, and then it's unright. It's not right. And so it's the state of being something that is not right, and love doesn't rejoice in what is not right. Now, currently, our culture wants to redefine truth, right, wrong, according to their own desires and their own thinking. This greatly confuses everything in a society. Currently, truth is pretty much up for debate in our culture. Whatever the cultural elites say is truth, but it's actually even worse than that. It is anybody can say anything, and that is their truth, and their truth is just as valid as anybody else's truth. That is part of the reason why we now have biological men declaring themselves to be women, biological women declaring that they are men, or it's why we actually even have a guy now in his 70s saying that he declares himself to be 45. And you suddenly realize that in such a culture, it's like there's no gravity and everything's just floating all over the place. You have no way of knowing what is true and what is not true. But before we begin to think, boy, our culture, yeah, they're sure messed up, we need to realize this existed in Isaiah's day. God had him prophesy saying, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And what Isaiah is saying is very simple. They substitute right for wrong, wrong for right, and they do so by being wise in their own eyes, exalting their own wisdom, exalting their own understanding, and lifting it to a place above God's word. And therefore, they're saying, no, we can declare what is right and what is wrong. By the way, if we want to go back to the very first manifestation of it, let's just walk all the way back to the garden. Because the lie that was believed in the garden is, in the day that you eat thereof, you will be able to determine what is good and what is evil. And the lie is, you can determine it for yourself. And you decide what is good, and you decide what is evil. That was the sin of our very first parents and the parents of all the world. We need to understand, by the way, just as it existed at the beginning, just as it existed in Isaiah, Malachi says the same thing. He says in Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, that you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And so we see these things here, and then John says something in 3 John that is absolutely astounding, because it has the whole idea of each of us has what we would think is our own truth, but then we find out that there is an absolute truth by which we should live. When John writes to the one that he writes to in 3 John, he says in verse 1, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. You see, the thing is, we all have our truth. And we say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe. Well, this is what I believe. Well, here's the problem. Every single one of us is fallible, whereas the Word of God is infallible. Here's what John says. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in, and here comes, the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And there you have that pesky little Greek article showing up again saying it's a very specific one. When he refers to that you are walking, that each of you they testified to your truth. But he said there is something that is out there that is beyond your truth, my truth, his truth, her truth, their truth. It is the truth. And the truth, saints, is God's word. Love becomes a very confusing thing if we cloud it with a truth of our own making rather than walking according to the truth. But before we believe, but before we leave this, we also need to see that religious people, even conservative religious people, can also make a mistake here that is grossly mistaken on their part. In the story of the Good Samaritan, which itself, by the way, calling a Samaritan good, would have offended many at the mere mention that a Samaritan could even be good, both the Pharisee and the priest considered helping the man beaten and robbed as something that would have ceremonially defiled them. By the way, in so doing, they were ignoring God's word to show mercy and to show compassion. But they both took their religious deportment, their religious standing, so seriously that the thought of helping someone who was beneath their religious standing would somehow defile them. Their religiousness brought them to the point of putting people into religious categories rather than grasping the fact that all have sinned and all are in need of God's mercy and grace. They took their supposed, quote, special status, unquote, as God's people to mean that they could look down on any others who did not meet up to their standards. Jesus found their truth, something they thought up, and they honored it even to the point of setting aside the truth when it came to honoring their father and mother. Because they made up their version of the truth, so they really didn't have to help their mom and dad financially when they needed it. They could say, well, whatever I would have given you is actually given to God, even though they actually weren't even putting it in the offering plate. They just considered it dedicated unto God, and gosh, mom and dad, I know you're in financial straits and it's horrible, but can't help you. Sorry. All that I have is dedicated to the Lord. Now, that sounds really religious, doesn't it? But it's the height of hypocrisy. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But in order to understand unrighteousness and in order to understand truth, we need to grasp that it is written. God revealed himself to us. This is what makes Christianity so astounding, is that we believe that God has revealed himself to us in his word. And the amazing thing is that God has set down just flat out in your face statements that says, okay, I will prove that this is my word because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And if it doesn't happen, you can disregard my word. And every one of them happened. And there are even more prophecies that are happening even as we are sitting here. We are in a generation where we are seeing prophecies take place and validating what God's word is. But Jesus said when they did this, when they pulled their religious stunts, they were invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. And then he makes this statement in Mark, and you do many things such as that. That's what's amazing. Saints, the danger here cuts both ways and can greatly confuse people, especially when it comes to what it means to rejoice in the truth or not to rejoice in unrighteousness. So as we look into what it means to love by rejoicing in the truth rather than rejoicing with, not rejoice in unrighteousness, but to rejoice with the truth, we first need to be sure that we are on the same page as Scripture, and that is truth is what God says. He alone defines it as right, since he is God alone and there is no other beside him. And so that's the first thing because of the statement, the unrighteousness and the truth. The second thing we need to see here is love does not rejoice in the unrighteousness. Love never takes satisfaction from sin, whether it is our own sin or the sin of others. One of the dangers, saints, of the entertainment of our day is that whether by popular magazines, websites, books, TV, movies, we are in danger when they glorify sin and we find ourselves as our form of entertainment and we actually begin to enjoy the things that are sin. Or at least we enjoy watching it. We enjoy calling it our entertainment. More and more explicitly, they declare that anything goes. Every person sets his own standards of right and wrong, and what is right is doing what you want. That's really the worldview that's being pervaded or shown through the entertainment mediums. Even much of the news amounts to rejoicing and unrighteousness, because violence, crime, immorality, slander, and the like are very attractive to the natural mind and the natural heart. Christians are not immune from enjoying such things, either because we find them entertaining or because we feel self-righteous because we don't do those horrible things. There's a danger both ways, saints. A good question to ask ourselves is this: when you learn that someone in public life has been found guilty of wrongdoing, what is your reaction? Saints, we should never get a malicious satisfaction at seeing someone topple from his position of authority, whether it's a lot of authority or whether it's almost no authority. Our hearts should grieve. Do we use a wrongdoing in others to justify our own conceit and pride, as it is expressed, much like the Pharisee who is sitting there, and there's a publican over here who's saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I don't do all these things. In fact, I'm not even like this publican who is over here. And saints, that's the danger with the religious community. We will find ourselves almost congratulating ourselves because we don't participate in some of the things they do. As Christians, we must always be on our guard against setting self up as the judge and our own righteousness as the criterion of good. It is only as we defer to God as the all-wise and all-knowing judge and set his righteousness before us as the standard to follow that we shall react in humility and love when others fall. We are not to say with the Pharisee, God, I thank thee, I'm not like other men are. But we are to say, as the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The censorious mood, and that's that one where we want to censor everybody else, is a very dangerous one. It disqualifies us from helping our brother. Men who have done wrong will not resent honesty or even anger when it is pure, but they will resent the superiority of someone whose comment is, how very different I am from you in what you've done. Saints, they won't resent us if we speak the truth, but we're willing to live and understand that we ourselves are sinners. They won't resent that as we speak the truth. But I will tell you this, if we are saying, I'm revealing this in you, and I just want you to know, I'm so thankful that I'm not like you. Here's something we need to grasp. It is only by the grace of God we are where we are. And here's what I want to try to help you to grasp this morning. You didn't cause where you were born. And I think our missionary community understands this way better than the rank and file. It is the grace of God and the mercy of God and the providence of God that you were born in the United States, where you would hear the gospel so often, where you would be in a fairly, I mean, let's just compare it to the rest of the world, a rich, rich culture, wealthy, rather than being born in a Muslim community where you might not ever hear the gospel, rather than being born in a community where it is so dirt poor that the thought of a Bible, the thought of a book, is the thought of wealth unimaginable. See, we didn't determine where we were born. We didn't determine our parentage. We didn't determine any of those things. All those things were the gift of God to us wherever we find ourselves, and thus we cannot take pride in where we are in life without first being wise enough to say, it is the grace of God that has placed me where I am. It is the grace of God that has allowed me to hear the gospel. It is the grace of God that allows me to have all the benefits and the wonderful things that I enjoy each and every day. Therefore, in not rejoicing in unrighteousness, I can't look at those who are being ungodly and say, how better off I am, and I'll credit myself with it, and now I can look down the end of my religious long nose and speak to their horrid state. And saints, it's a dangerous thing because it shuts off ministry. It shuts off us reaching out. It shuts it down because, unfortunately, I think many in the Christian community are tending in the United States almost to have an attitude of, you know, I've got to fence my family off from a lot of things. Now, let me say this. By my teaching, I'm going to tell my kids, there are a lot of things. Do not get involved with. Those things are wrong. I will do my best to provide certain barriers for my kids so that they won't just walk into anything. But saints, if those barriers get my kids to think, also, I can't touch anybody, I can't actually be involved in their life, in trying to minister to them, in trying to befriend them, in trying to show them the love of Christ and to share the gospel, I believe we have gone entirely, I believe infinitely too far. Because when our boundaries include never stepping over them to actually minister to somebody who has fallen into the depth of sin in which they are, we've built a wall God never intended to be built. God intended for us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And when his people started getting the mindset of, we are in our holy huddle, and they were hanging out in Jerusalem, he allowed persecution to hit via Stephen being stoned and being the disciples being persecuted. And then there was a massive persecution that went to the church. And it said, and it's so amazing in the book of Acts, that they went out from there. They began to scatter away from Jerusalem and they went out gossiping the gospel. They went out sharing the gospel everywhere they went. And the gospel began to grow and the gospel began to spread throughout that region. Indeed, even in Caesarea Philippi, they began sharing it with Gentiles. It's a beautiful thing when we see that God wants us to take the truth everywhere. But saints, if we begin to rejoice, not rejoice in unrighteousness, which is good, we shouldn't rejoice in sin. But saints, when we let it affect us to the point to where we're going to put up all of our barriers and our barriers are going to keep us away from people, that becomes a dangerous thing. The truth is we're not any different than any of them. And as I've said, we are only by the grace and the mercy of God where we are, having what we have and being able to enjoy what we enjoy. And even being under teaching throughout our whole lives that has turned us toward the scriptures. That's a good thing. But saints, our hearts also have to be turned toward those who are lost, those who are different from us, those who need to hear the gospel desperately. Love sees the unrighteousness and grieves because of God's glory. The reason it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness is that it grieves, but it grieves because of the glory of God. This was actually something that was written by Spyros Zodiades. He says, "What stirs your anger at the evil in others? Does wrongdoing hurt more when it affects God and his kingdom, or does it get a little worse when it affects you personally? And you find yourself being a little more stringent with the ones that hurt you personally rather than those that just grieve the heart of God because they're not for God's glory. Remember, only anger that is born of love is righteous anger, and only love has the right to denounce evil in God's name, and only love can pray for the sinner and work for his salvation. Does your wrath over evil spring in from an objective evaluation of conduct, or is it purely a subjective evaluation? Does your heart leap up in exultation when you hear something bad about your rival? Are we ready to believe that in an instant? Yet if we are a Christian, we should be sorry for that person. Do we not see what they are doing and what we are doing? We are rejoicing in iniquity. We are glad to think that our rival is unrighteous, and we would be sorry to know that our judgment was mistaken and would shudder with shock and horror if God opened our eyes to our actual motives when we begin to rejoice when a rival falls. There is a terrifying thing that this, by the way, and this is more personal. I mean, some of this is my study. This is personal. I just wrote down here, this is a terrifying thing to see because I've seen it in myself. Do I rejoice that other pastors and other churches are thriving when I'm struggling? By the way, my answer at first had to be no, and then there had to be repentance. Have I ever thought that a problem in a church may result, even though I would express outwardly, because here's the danger, saints. We will say things outwardly that do not reflect inwardly what is truly in our heart. I don't know if you're like that, but I know I'm like that. I'll say something outwardly because I know it's the thing that people want to hear. It's the right thing that I ought to say, but it does not reflect what is in my heart at the time. And let me tell you, those are hard moments when God goes, take a look. And I had to repent. Have I ever thought that a problem in a church may result in some coming our way? Those are horrifying things, saints, to see when God opens your eyes. And he gives you a view to your own heart. They all, by the way, caused repentance and a brokenness. And I'll be honest with you, I came out of it saying, God, teach me to rejoice in truth, but never to rejoice in unrighteousness. Here's an excellent example of how God loves. Oh, by the way, just this. We will find ourselves powerfully enabled by God himself when we love as he does. We'll also find ourselves far more grieved over sin because of how it works against God's glory than we do because it has caused us a personal injury in a matter. Here's an excellent example of how God loves. A young man left his employer, a lumber merchant, and began business in opposition to him. For a while, he prospered greatly and got many orders that would have gone to the firm he had left. But just when his business seemed to be the most flourishing and he had more orders than he could even supply, a great fire in his yard destroyed all of his lumber. The day after the fire, he saw his old employer walking toward his office, and he said in his heart, I'm going to hate this because he's coming to gloat over my misfortune. But then the man knocked on his door, and as he opened, they sat down and he said, I know you are bound to supply lumber to your customers by certain dates and that this unfortunate fire makes it impossible for you to do so. I want you to know my lumber yard is at your disposal. You can have what you need and pay me at your own convenience. Your business can go on as usual. The young man was overwhelmed because he realized he was sitting in the embodiment of the golden rule and the love of God. And any hatred that he had felt gave place first to shame for him feeling it and then love for the very man he thought was his rival. The example of his competitor loving him in this way not only benefited him in maintaining his business, but even more greatly in teaching him the way of God's love from the actions of what were truly seen throughout that entire community as a true Christian believer. Love does not rejoice with unrighteousness, saints, but love does rejoice with the truth. Love sees truth and acts accordingly. Some see love as just something soft and yielding, but that is not the case, saints. When someone is overindulgent and credits it to love, they're not living according to the truth. An overindulgent parent may seem more loving, but later on when the child turns into an obnoxious adult who only seeks his own way, we recognize that love had really nothing to do with that. Love chooses the truth, even when truth exposes sin. Some say that the discovery of truth will kill love. How can you love them after you found this out about them? Right? Well, I loved them before, but then I found this was going on, or they were guilty of this sin, or I didn't realize there was a hypocrisy in their life. And sometimes the thought is, how could we actually even love anybody after that? But we need to remember, if this was the case, then God, knowing all truth, could never love a single one of us. The absolute knowledge of all of our actions, all of our attitudes, every motive of our heart would motivate God to hate us. And yet he loved us with an everlasting love. Love first sees the truth. And the truth is, we're all sinners. And loves accordingly toward redemption and salvation. Love also sees that we are simply men and women. And as the hymn states, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. That is why we can love each other, even though we fail and we flounder at times. Yet love does not condone sin. It sees it clearly. And in so doing, seeks redemption and restoration. We confront, but we also confront as sin is confessed, and people are restored to fellowship with God and to one another. Some see a dilemma between love and truth. In solving this dilemma, some people say, it is better to have love than truth. But this is to imply that you can't have both. Paul wants to redeem love from these kind of misconceptions for us, saints. False love has been construed as kind, and true love as cruel, when the fact of the matter is the opposite is true. Which is kinder, saints, in the long run? To shut our eyes to sin that is ruining someone's life, or to admit that it's there and pray and work, and yes, even possibly have to speak to that end in turning someone away from what God calls sin? The Christian is to love with a love that can bear to know the truth, and this is powerful, saints, and not be discouraged or lose our warmth and vigor for others. Let me read that again, because that is powerful. The Christian is to love with a love that can bear to know the truth and not be discouraged because of it or abate our warmth and vigor of love for others. By the way, let's just admit this. I can't do that. You can't do that. It will only be the power and the glory of God and the work of His Spirit that will unleash within us a love that can love like that. Love is willing to speak the truth to itself. The admonition of those who see sin in others is clear from our Lord. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The one who truly knows God's love at work in him is honest and truthful with others about sin, but he also is seeking to discern not only their sin as God would have him be involved, but he is also holds to a strong fidelity to discovering and dealing with his own sin and his own faults. Jesus' admonition in Matthew 7 was not meant to squelch any mention of sin in others, but he said, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to help your brother take the speck that is out of his. Jesus didn't want us to say, oh, well, here it is. I may have a log in my own eye, so I can't say anything ever. No. Jesus is giving us this parable by saying, get the log out of your own eye, and then afterwards you'll see clearly, like God sees, to remove the speck from your brothers. But note the emphasis upon our sin that we should see in us being a log, and the sin we see in our brother being a speck. The church today is willing to shine the light of truth on the sins of the world and even others who might be of a different denomination, but are we willing to have the same pure light of God's truth reveal our sin in the same passion and desire for God's glory that we should have in us, not just seeing it in others? Love is willing to rejoice with the truth and seeing good. Now, by the way, we've dealt with a lot of things that seem kind of negative here. And by the way, they're not negative. They're positive. They're just from a negative perspective. Love is willing to rejoice with the truth in seeing good. Here's an interesting thing. The news that we see each night is filled with all that we see wrong in the world. There's plenty, right? There's plenty of violence, law-breaking, shooting, killing, smashing cars, car chases, all that, right? It's always gone there. What do you call that piece they put at the end? You know what they call it when they have a piece at the end that's about something good? Anybody know the word they use for it? Fluff piece. They actually call it that. I want you to know, God does not consider seeing good when the grace of God works in us, a fluff piece. He sees it as a glory piece because it is to his glory that he's working within us. We need to be willing to rejoice with the truth. It's really interesting because it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. In other words, it almost has the idea that you're seeing it from a perspective outside of yourself, but it does say love rejoices with the truth. And so we want to stand with the truth. And at times that's going to reveal sin, but at other times it's going to reveal the grace of God at work. It's going to reveal the power of the Holy Spirit to change and transform us. Listen, I read the book Jesus Revolution over the holidays. And I'll be honest with you, one of the things it did for me was it allowed me to see, and it was a very honest book. It dealt with even the shortcomings, but you saw a lot of this going on where God was working through the most unlikely people and saving the most unlikely people, and God was transforming these people so that they were different and they became Christ-like. And I'll be honest with you, it delighted my heart. Now, I told my family, it was funny because Josiah called and he said, "Hey, Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" And I was kind of at a loss because I'm kind of at that age where it's kind of like, I don't know, you know. I've kind of reached that age where it's like, I'm not really sure. I kind of like giving you guys stuff. And he said, "You know, what would you like for Christmas?" And I thought, probably some books. And he goes, "You got any idea what books?" And I really thought to myself, well, do I really need another book? Okay, if you've ever been in my office, you would ask the same question, okay? Because it's just wall-to-wall books, okay? But I'll be honest with you about something that's happened in the fall. And it really messed with me for a while. And it's this. I like reading philosophy. I like reading theological stuff. I like reading like theological excess eggheads, okay? I like it. I really enjoy it. But I've had a very difficult time this fall reading that stuff. And it's been tough, and I've been forcing myself to get through a chapter, and it's like, ooh, it's like pulling teeth. And then I picked up the Jesus Revolution that was more of a biography. And it was like, read, this is awesome. You know, I was loving it. And so later I told Josiah, because Josiah was like, "Dad, I really need to know the title of some books, or I'm going to buy you the little engine that could." Okay, you know, it's just like, well, I've already got that. It's been enjoyable several times, but you know, and when I get down and I think I need to really try harder, I'll read it and I'll feel encouraged, you know. But I needed, I actually went on went on the internet and I just said, biographies every Christian should read. And it started listing them and I had some of them, but I didn't have some of the other ones. And so I just wrote down about five or six of them and sent them to him. I said, "Do not get all of these, just pick from them and get me a couple." And he sent me some, and I began reading A.W. Tozier's biography, and then that was really cool because, like, he's one of my heroes. And then I've got Leonard Ravenhill's biography kind of sitting there next, kind of in line, and because he's one of my heroes. But then I got one guy that was called Somebody of Haworth, and nobody even knows who the guy is, but he was one of the lesser voices during the revival where Jonathan Edwards and all the great names that were in that first Great Awakening. Well, this guy was one of the lesser known people because he loved his greater community and spent his life in this community. And it was really amazing. When he died, one of the people said, "There will be nobody here anymore to rejoice in the works of the lesser people." Because he took great joy in talking with people and congratulating them on good things that happened in their life, as well as congratulating them on the grace of God and how they were growing. And to be honest with you, reading these things has just thrilled my heart. And it may have reminded me of something really important. And as I needed to repent earlier, I probably need to repent again. And that is, my gift tends to be along the line of prophecy. And so it's very easy for me at times to see the things that need to be corrected. But love is willing to rejoice with seeing the truth and delighting in it. We need to be willing to rejoice with the truth. When we see God's work in others, in churches, and individuals, we should readily praise God for it and commend those who have chosen obedience to God's way. As love sorrows over the unrighteousness in others, it should equally rejoice in the discovery of the goodness that God creates in people's hearts. As believers, we should take every opportunity to broadcast the good news of the gospel, but also the good news of how God is working in the lives of others among his people. Oh, here it was. This Scottish minister was known for his love and encouragement of the people of his church and village. When he died, someone commented, "There is no one left to appreciate the triumphs of the ordinary folk." God forbid that I would be among their number. Amen? I want to know the triumphs and to rejoice with you in them. Love appreciates the triumphs of the ordinary folk. Our children are built up and strengthened when we not only correct them, but when we encourage them in their accomplishments and in their obedience. In fact, a lot of very good parenting books that I've read over the years have said, try to praise them for twice for every one thing you correct them that's negative. Or at least go 50-50. To where you got both going on. So that your child begins to live with that sense of God working in him. Listen, love does not rejoice in falsehood or wrong, but also love realizes it is its business to not just tear down when it's necessary, but to build up, to strengthen, to encourage, and to bless. And let me close with this. And this is a story of a guy, I believe, who chose to love when it would have been very easy for him to think that what he was about to do would be seen as wrong. William Gladstone was the Prime Minister of England in the 19th century. One night he was working late on an important speech he was to give to the House of Commons the next day. That would be the equivalent of giving a speech to Congress in our world. At about 2:00 in the morning, a woman knocked on his door and asked the servant if Mr. Gladstone would come and comfort her young crippled son who lay dying in a tenement not far away. First of all, I would love to have that kind of access to our leaders. But wait until you hear his response. Without any hesitation, Gladstone set his speech aside and went. I had a hard time reading this first time. He spent the rest of the night with the boy, comforting him and then leading him to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. The boy died about dawn. And Gladstone returned home. On his way to Parliament, he later told a friend, "Today I am the happiest man in the world." The true greatness of Gladstone was not his political position or his attainments, but in a love that did not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoiced with the truth. A love that would view all things according to God's word and would risk his own political future to show the love of Christ to a young boy in great need who needed Christ. By the way, as it turned out that morning, he also made what historians claim was the greatest speech he had ever made in his life. He gained the victory because he was willing to lose it for the sake of a greater love. Love's victory was more important to him than anything else. That's a beautiful, beautiful story, isn't it? Can't read it without tearing up. Saints, what is love? Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It just doesn't. But it rejoices in the truth. And when we find ourselves having God work in our hearts in a way to balance these two, to see unrighteousness and realize, I do not need to rejoice in this. Now, let me say this, saints. In my mind, in my actions, in my entertainment. But love rejoices with the truth. To find myself being led and guided and directed every day as I read the Word, and the Word instructs me, and I begin to follow the Word, and I begin to find myself, hopefully, and you find yourselves, and we find ourselves in the body of Christ in this city and across this nation, would find ourselves growing every single day, loving the truth and rejoicing with the truth and being willing to stand on the truth and being willing for the truth to come in and dissemble us as necessary, so that we would be one who could bear the truth in a way that we don't have a log in our own eye when we go to speak to our culture, when we go to speak to our brother, when we go to speak to anybody about sin, that we would have dealt with it so thoroughly, not rejoicing in our own unrighteousness, but rejoicing with the truth, even when it convicts, even when it cuts, even when it deals with us. But we would find that the grace of God transforms us, and as a result, we love the truth. And the truth guides us in all of our decisions. And like Gladstone, even though it may cost us, what the world would say is most important, we would give ourselves to go comfort a dying child, and to share the gospel with them, and find and realize and know in reality that was the more important of the two decisions. Now, I'm sure you could probably tell from a couple of my confessions of sin that I have found myself wanting as I studied this. And it's hard. It's hard to look at. It's hard to face. It's hard to realize. But saints, I will tell you, there's joy in repentance. And you know the cool thing about this? When you allow the truth to come and dissemble you, and let me just say for kids, I know they don't, dissemble is not exactly a normal word. Disassemble you. Okay? It seems to start pulling you apart and cleaning everything out. It becomes the energy of hope in your life. Because you have hope that a God who would reveal that is also the same God who would grant you grace and strength. And here's the other thing, and will walk with you through the process, though you may stumble another dozen times. He will be there, and he will bring you through, because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we walk into this year with, yes, truth. And it reveals. And maybe, yes, we've been rejoicing in unrighteousness in some ways. Let's just put it aside and say, oh God, to rejoice in your word and to rejoice in you is far better. And then allow God to walk us through, you know this, the 1,000 different things we're going to face in this year. And give us grace to do so. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage. It has been not only instructive, but vastly helpful in my own heart. Lord, I pray that we will not rejoice in unrighteousness. We'll see it for what it is. Lord, we'll not just see it in others, but we'll be wise enough to rejoice with the truth as it reveals unrighteousness in us. And God, may we know the joy of being shown the truth, led to repentance, and being filled with hope, the confident expectation that you who began this work will complete it. And then, Lord, we would exercise the needed submission, surrender, and daily obedience to begin walking in what you do and what you want to continue doing in us. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And, Lord, we thank you for your love. It is awesome, Lord, the thought that you know everything about me and you still love me. Lord, I can remember even this year a couple of times hearing people say to me, Lord, one lost person in specific who said, if you really knew me, you wouldn't love me. And, God, it's now awesome to know that I can say to them with confidence, God knows everything about you. And he still loves you. In fact, in that condition, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. God, I pray that we will know that we will trumpet that throughout our community, and that, Lord, we will look upon one another, Lord, not as one that's more favorable or less favorable or more godly or less godly. We would understand, Lord, we all started the same way in sin, falling short of the glory of God. And anything that has happened that's not that is the grace of God in us. Lord, let us love one another then as we continue on this journey together. Lord, help us do that for your glory and your honor. Lord, we love you. Please bless us as we go from here. Bless us in a meeting that will be for the folks who are part of this fellowship in membership, Lord. And I just pray that you'll bless that and bless us this day. In Jesus' name we ask it, amen. Saints, God bless you. Thanks for coming today. We're going to be dismissed. I'll just say we're going to take about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back in, and we'll do the congregational meeting. And I apologize for that taking a little bit of your afternoon.